Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think it's pretty accurate to say that for a whole generation, Western society has been absolutely obsessed with the search for self. We have turned the age-old philosophical question about the meaning of life and the purpose of life into a modern growth industry. Biofeedback, yoga, creative consciousness, EST, awareness workshops, every kind of fad coming up in the area of self-realization, people following it, and then up comes another fad, and then they go off and follow it. An obsession in our society to find ourselves. It has spawned a whole lot of counterfeit values in our society, this obsession with self. We worship fame. We worship in our society, many people, celebrity, materialism, success. Those are the big things. And what has happened is that as celebrity and fame and success and materialism become the big values in people's lives, it starts to suck our culture dry. I certainly believe that we are living in Britain at the moment, in Great Britain at the moment, and here in Northern Ireland too, and across Western society in general, we are experiencing the death of a culture. We're in the death throes of a culture. Old values, marriage, family, monarchy, judiciary, parliament, so on and so forth, falling apart in many areas. This selfishness, this obsession with self, this materialism, this going after fame and so on, is sucking our culture dry of lasting values. I don't know whether you're watching this series by Clive James on television. Doesn't he look like me? Or don't I look like him, they tell me. Well, yes, but it's brilliant, isn't it? It's almost a sermon. Almost a sermon. This series he's doing on television, on fame in the 20th century. I'm watching it very closely. It's fascinating. And even he is commenting week after week after week how Hollywood and all the rest of it, what it has done to our society, and how empty it all is. And these values are leaving, sadly, are leaving our culture spiritually empty. And they are certainly affecting us economically. You can't have families breaking apart and it not affect the country economically. Stability is under threat. And our world is filled with self-absorbed, frightened, hollow people. With a big front and a very slick, sophisticated front, often in Western society, but hollow, as the great T.S. Eliot wrote when I was at school in his poem, I used to learn it, "We are straw men, hollow men." And then in the midst of our society, we have the church. That is, people who follow the Lord Jesus. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, as culture dies around us and society is sucked dry of lasting values, this is the hour for the church of opportunity. I certainly believe that with all my heart. Because the church alone can provide a moral vision to a wandering people. People are lost. And the whole purpose for the Church of Jesus Christ being in the earth is that it gives light in darkness, is salt in rotten meat, is light in darkness, and is a counterculture to lost people. The church alone should be able to step into the vacuum and demonstrate that there is a sovereign living God who is the source of truth. But the church is almost in as big trouble as the culture. For the church, sadly, in many areas, has often bought into the very same value system in which it is placed. Fame, success, materialism, celebrity. Recently, there was an assistant to a renowned media pastor who was asked the key to the man's success. And he replied, "The key to his success is we give the people what they want." Now, I've said this before, and I repeat it. When that vote was taken on the ordination of women in the Church of England, and the people came out of that little room after they had voted, on their seats in the synod were found, and this is absolutely true, leaflets all over those seats as soon as they came out from the gay section of the ministry of the Church of England, or ministers of the Church of England, gay side to that, gay ministers, and they had, this pressure group had said, "We have given you our vote to get you what you want. You must now give us your vote to give us what we want." And in that whole debate, there was, as I could see it, precious little discussion of what the Word of God said. I listened to our four major Christian leaders in Northern Ireland on television last night, and I don't think I heard in the entire discussion, some of which was interesting, some of which was fascinating, but I never heard a single quotation from Scripture. Once. And as Martin Lewis interviewed them and they gave their views on what's going on in the church and so forth, I sat there almost open-mouthed and said, "Would somebody around here quote the Word, please? Would be useful." You see, there is this great danger that in the Church of Jesus Christ, we become sociologists. We become people who break down the culture and the problems with the culture and identify the problems in the culture, and that's all very interesting. But that's not the answer. That's not the answer. And if our church leaders and if our churches across the nation and across the Western world are going to start making major decisions on what goes on in their churches, and this is where they tell me the decision, for example, on the ordination of women was taken, not according to what the Scripture says, but according to the fact that that's what the culture is demanding. And I'm not saying that everybody in the Church of England agrees with that. They don't, but I'm just talking about the general situation. Here we have a major thing for debate in our nation at the moment. A real problem has arisen, for example, now in this area of should ministers be homosexuals. So if you take a decision on an important subject like the ordination of women, not on the basis of what the Bible says about it, but on the basis of what the culture dictates, then the culture dictates that homosexuality is fine and there's no problem with it. So therefore, the church will go down the same road again, sadly, it seems to me, and decide it's okay because the culture dictates it. Now, the scriptures in Romans 1 and in the Old Testament categorically state that homosexuality is an abomination. It doesn't just say it's a sin, it says it's an abomination. And if you're a homosexual here tonight, my friend, I simply want to say to you with all of my heart and with love in my heart, there is regeneration for you just like there is for me. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And certainly we would reach out to you with the gospel and say that the Lord can give you power over this thing to overcome it. But the Bible is categorical that it is sinful. So here you are as young people facing a new generation, and you will make up the church, and many of you will make up, many of you particularly in this class who are really interested in the scriptures, will make up the leaders of the next 20 years in the church in Northern Ireland. You've got to have some kind of basis upon which you're going to make your church decisions, going to make your local church decisions, make your Christian moral decisions. And I say to you, don't make your moral decisions according to what the culture around you dictates. That road will end up in darkness. You'll soon have no church at all. And I believe this very strongly. I believe, for example, in this pulpit tonight, and I'm not claiming to be any hero or better than anybody else, but as a servant of the Lord, I think the Scripture is very clear in what it is saying. The Scripture is saying that when I come into this pulpit, for example, to teach the word in this local church, and you kindly come to listen to it, my job is not to give you what you want, necessarily. I am to give you what you need. And if you want that which you need, that's good. But whether you want it or whether you don't want it, I am compelled and called by God to a sacred trust that I preach the word. The word. Not just preach about it, but preach it. There's power in it. You don't always need to be defending it. A lion doesn't need to be defended anyway. Just let it loose and see what happens. Of course, I know we had a character in Belfast called Buck Alec. He's very famous. He kept a lion in his backyard, took it for walks, but he took all its teeth out, of course. It just had gums. And James Galway, in his famous book about himself, his autobiography, he said the Queen approached him one day and said to him, "James, how are things in Belfast?" He said, "I hadn't the heart to tell her about Buck Alec." Well, I can understand his answer. But a real lion with teeth doesn't need to be defended. Let it loose. The Word of God doesn't always need to be defended. Let it loose itself and see what it does in your society, in your heart, in your home, in your church, in your culture. You see, this heresy is at the root of the most dangerous message that's often preached today. What's in it for me, gospel? The what's in it for me, gospel. Is there anything in it for me? If there's anything in it for me, good. And if there's nothing in it for me, well, I don't want it. Does every message that we preach have to be dictated by what's in it for me? There is a subtle yet consuming passion in our society, and I have it in my heart and you have it in your heart, which is very subtle, to please ourselves, to exalt I and me and my and mine and myself. It wasn't much different in Paul's day. This particular local church in Paul's day, the Philippian church, Paul was very worried about unity in the church at Philippi because, notice very clearly, there were difficulties in the local church. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he says to them, would you be of one accord? Would you be of one mind? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for, as verse 4, his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, he wouldn't write that if there hadn't been problems. Rivalries, envying, selfish ambitions, conceit, pride in this local church. Now, does Paul thunder off a letter calling for unity? No, actually, he doesn't. In this incredible passage, it is, I believe, ultimately, from beginning to end, the mightiest call that I have ever studied to humility. You see, the major secret of harmony in any local church or even community is humility. It is the way to solving problems and settling disputes in any local church. Humility. Christianity was being studied by a fellow at Oxford once, a student at Oxford. And he started to study the Word of God and what he felt was the Christian message. And this is what he said. There is, he said, nothing so repugnant to me in Christianity as humility. The wisdom of the world out there despises humility. It does. You remember Nietzsche, the German philosopher that was so loved by Hitler? You remember how he had this philosophy of the ruler race was to be the thing. Tough, overbearing people were to rule. Nietzsche despised weakness. Even the music of Wagner, backed Hitler's aggressive attitudes. They wanted a Superman. And as I told you, I sat with my dear friend Helen Lewis, the Auschwitz survivor, for 2 hours the other evening, talking to her about her survival from that hellhole of a place. And Helen told me as they were out, even when they were on their death march at the end, whenever the Red Army came and started to liberate Poland, and their captors took them out of Auschwitz and put them on a death march, she said, anybody who fell on the road was shot. If you slipped on the ice, you were dead. And she told me how that they used to line them up even at Dr. Mengele's table, and they would examine legs for any deformities, particularly legs, any vein problems or whatever. And if you had any weakness or scars on your body, you were put in the gas chamber. That was the Nazi philosophy. Gypsies, Jews, and other people that they reckoned were below the level of the Aryan race were to be annihilated, so that the superhuman, almost, the Superman race would take central stage. That cost, for a start, nearly 8 million Jewish lives, the philosophy of Nietzsche. The weak go to the wall and die. And to hear Helen tell how she had to hide her scars constantly from those soldiers lest they take her and kill her. If you reported to the doctor in the concentration camp, you were signing your death warrant, she told me. He'd just put you to death. if you were sick. If you were sick, you were no use to them. Yesterday, my friend Val English came in to see me. He said, Derek, I've just been visiting my son in Poland. And he said, I went to Auschwitz. And he told me what he had seen there. And I had just had this experience with Helen. And we were discussing this problem. See, that was 50 years ago. And now it's rising again. This whole neo-Nazi thing. This nationality, this superiority that puts foreigners, as they call them, or whatever, the weak, go to the wall, you burn their house, you do away with them. There is something in human nature like that, but not with Jesus. The disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest, if you like, who would be the Superman amongst the Christians. Who would be the greatest? And Jesus said to a little child, can you come here a minute? And he set a little child in the midst. And as John Cager once at breakfast at Keswick said to me, a lovely man of God, a man who compiled the lovely Keswick hymn book, he's an older brother now, Baptist minister, I remember him well. He said to me, Derek, he said, the translation is, those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are most like little children. I said, John, would you say that again? Those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are most like little children. Superman? No. Little child. That's what I want you to be like. You want to be great? You've got to humble yourself. The way up, the way down. The only way to find yourself is to lose yourself. The only way to live is to die. The only way to be free is to serve. Death to self, alive to Christ. So Paul calls for Christ-likeness in this Philippian church. And the outstanding quality of Christ-likeness is humility. Now, I'm well aware that this passage contains one of the greatest statements about Christ in the Scriptures. Theologians call it one of the great Christological passages. But I don't think I am expounding it out of line when I say with all my heart, it wasn't written just as a theological treatise to be argued about. And loads of theologians argue about what this all means. And so many discussions have taken place on this passage as to what it implies about the person of Christ. But it wasn't written in its context. If you want to really understand the Bible, put it in its context. What is the context of this incredible Christological passage? The context of this Christological passage is the divisions and envyings and conceit and pride that was rising in the Philippian church. It was written as an illustration of the attitude that should govern a person who says they are a Christian, who professes to know the Lord. This, if they followed it, would, Paul said, complete his joy. All that joy that he had in his life. Verse 2, fulfill my joy. This will bring my joy to completion if you be like-minded. If you have a mind in you like Christ Jesus. And what kind of a mind was that? And what was the outstanding characteristic? It was humility. The completion of Christian joy is to be like the Lord. And if you and I really in Belfast at this time, or in Bucky where you're watching, or Cornwall, or London, or some of you listen in Africa, and others of you listen in Norway and other places, wherever you are listening to this teaching in this class, if you know Christ and you want to be like Christ, then the thing to really go for is that lovely quality. Ask the Lord to teach you how to be humble. And there are three stages in the development of humility in this passage. Humility begins in the mind. In the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. And what kind of mind did he have? Well, what does verse 6 say? Now, I'm going over it, not just line by line, but I'm getting to the heart of it. I want to get the broad teaching and then fill in the detail. They are divided. They are proud. They need an answer. The answer to bring them together is to be like Christ. And the answer to pride is humility. And the answer to harmony is humility. It is to be like Christ. Okay? Then what was Christ like? Well, says Paul in verse 6, he was in the form of God. Verse 6, in the form of God. What does that mean? That means he had no manner of existing apart from being in the very nature of God. He couldn't exist without being God in his very nature. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, contrary to what we might expect, the true nature of God isn't to grasp selfishly and hold on to things for personal advantage. He didn't hold on to his position of being in very nature God and equal with God to his own advantage. Rather, he used his position, reverently speaking, as a platform to serve you and me. That's a very powerful statement. Who was he? He was in the form of God. He did not consider it a thing to be grasped or hold onto for his own advantage to be equal with God. He didn't regard the privileges which were attached to his being equal with God as something to be exploited for his own selfish enjoyment. And what's the practical teaching? Verse 3, the practical teaching is, you be the same. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Nothing. Don't do anything in your life through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the secret of unity. That's what Christ was like, humble, even though in very nature God. Now notice those four successive clauses at the beginning of that passage there, right at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, can I just freely translate it? Verse 1, if you are recipients of encouragement and love, that's what he's saying. He's putting it in a roundabout sort of way to challenge you. If, he says, four clauses beginning with if. If you've been the recipients of encouragement and love, and haven't you? Yes. If you are members of an extraordinary fellowship created by the Spirit of God, what creates this fellowship tonight? It brings you all together. As believers, the answer is it's a fellowship created by the Spirit of God. I didn't have to force you to come. I didn't have to ring you up and say, please, will you come? You are here because many hundreds of you know the Lord and you want to feed on his word. Local churches are filled with these kind of people. Fellowship created by the Spirit of God. Objects of God's affection and compassion, aren't you? Yes. Then, if you are the objects of God's affection, if you've received encouragement and love, if you are in this fellowship which is created by the Spirit of God, then you're obliged to pay attention to God's appeal for harmony and humility. Through me, says Paul. You are obliged to listen to me. He's not calling for uniformity of opinion, that everybody has the same opinion about everything. But out with the party spirit, he's saying. that accompanies empty conceit and self-interest. You get a party in a local church, a crowd are pushing their own ambition and their own ideas. And they're doing it through selfish self-interest and ambition and alienating others. And they create a party spirit. It'll bring disunity. Humility is precisely described in this section as being an attitude where Christians esteem others better than themselves. And you say, I've had problems with that verse all my life. I can't esteem everybody better than myself. Well, this doesn't mean esteem everybody morally better than yourself. Because you know that not everybody is morally better than another person. Some have no time for the Bible, blaspheme and curse and swear the whole day long and live licentious, immoral lives. You're not to say, well, that fellow who is leading an immoral life is leading a better life than me. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying in the fellowship of believers that we are, and that's a particular context here, please, in your local fellowship, look upon other Christians as more important than yourself. Treat every one of them with dignity and with worth. Don't be going around saying, I am more important than she is. I am more important than he is. Treat others better than yourself. In that sense. Is there anything more rotten than being full of ourselves? And we won't listen to anybody and we're always defending ourselves and we're feeling sorry for ourselves and excusing ourselves and so on. What does humility involve? What does it involve? It involves the abandonment of our rights. We're living in an age of human rights. They'd virtually sue you for anything. They'd sue you for anything. I know a fellow who sold a car to another fellow the other day in this city, and the clutch was wrong. It broke. And he sued him for 10,000 quid. It was a Porsche. And the clutch costs an amazing amount of money. Interesting. So what's your clutch? I parked my car in Belfast one day and the car park attendant, he said, there was a woman down here the other day, he said, and she'd been up the M1 learning how to drive, he said, and the fella said, let your clutch out, and she opened the door. Well, that was a joke. And my wife's a better driver than I am. But you know, that's the kind of society we're in. Sue them. If you hurt your little finger, sue them. If you trip on a bit of lino, sue them. We've all got our human rights. That's a big thing in our society. But the New Testament says that the Christian is different. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. It says in Romans 15, even Christ pleased not himself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Even Christ, who was equal with God, didn't please himself. He didn't go around earth saying, what about my rights? What about my rights? As they're nailing him to a cross, what about my rights? As they're spitting in his sacred face, what about my rights? Do you not know that I am God? He humbled himself to the will of his Father. And there's no self-righteousness. You can't come and say, I'm working my way to heaven, and here I am, and I'm self-righteous. Your self-righteousness, my friend, will damn you in hell. As sure as you're sitting in this service, if you trust in self-righteousness to save you, it'll damn you in hell itself. Your righteousnesses and mine are only filthy rags. You need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, and you can have that if you repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Savior on the basis of his death at Calvary for you And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Somebody here watching, listening, not yet a Christian. And you're trying to work your way to heaven with self-righteousness. You'll have to abandon it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And you'll not be running around looking for recognition either. How could Christ refrain from unveiling His glory when they spat in His face? It's beyond me. How, when they're running around saying, even noticing His deity, and He's saying, don't tell anybody about it. Don't tell anybody about it. Not yet. It's not time yet. It's hard to be like that. We always want to have the credit for what we've done. We want to, when we do a good work, we want to be recognized for our good work. We don't want to keep quiet about it. Humility means letting go of recognition and letting often somebody else get the credit for it. And that's hard. That's not how the world operates, but that's how the Christian operates according to the New Testament. And reputation. If I pleased men, said Paul, I would not be a servant of Christ. He sits with sinners, they said about the Savior. He didn't care about His reputation, did he? They were right about that. He sat with sinners, all right. What they regarded as the greatest put-down, He regarded as the greatest compliment. And He chose 12 disciples who didn't enhance His reputation much, did they? How do you choose your friends? Just because they might enhance you a bit? Further you a bit in your standing? How would you feel in your local church, and how would I feel in mine if the kind of people that came to Jesus started piling in around us? If the kind of people who were attracted to Christ were attracted to you? Ah yes, God may have to smash your reputation before He can use you. Humility will mean jettisoning these things. But you see, what He does now is He lifts Christ before them and He says, now, here is how it's done. Watch this. What was He? In verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form, the word is, of a slave. Adopting the characteristic attributes of a slave. Roman Empire was based on millions of slaves. They couldn't have had an empire without their slaves. He deliberately, says the verse, took the form of a slave. I mean, think about it. He emptied Himself, it says. Being equal with God, you know, didn't mean filling Himself up. It meant emptying Himself out. You say, what does that mean? Well, that's a very difficult phrase. A lot of people have argued about it. It was self-imposed. It was voluntary. I think it means, frankly, He emptied Himself. He poured His life out. He effaced all thought of Himself and He poured out His fullness to enrich other people. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that He emptied Himself of something. Some say Lightfoot, for example, the great theologian, divine insignia, divine substance, somebody else, divine essence of some kind or other, that He emptied Himself of that. Don't think it has to necessarily take that on board, does it? Do you not think that it can simply mean that Christ put Himself totally at the disposal of other people? By this, writes John, we know love because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isaiah says, He poured out His soul unto death. He emptied Himself. poured himself out. Now think about this. I mean, it's staggering. He took the whole of his divine nature, totally undiminished, into a new, unimaginable state. Imagine taking the divine nature of God and putting it in the form of a slave in a household and getting down on your knees and washing dirty feet. God on his knees washing dirty feet, wiping them with a towel. And the intention of the state is obedient service. He took the form of a slave, the very nature of a servant. He subordinated himself to his father's will. He self-effaced himself. I mean, it's just staggering. Jesus told a story once about a slave coming in from the field. In Luke 17, I don't know if you've ever noticed that the slave came in from the field tired. And Jesus said, now, would you, and we're thinking in the context of these days, would you expect his master to say, now, sit down and have your meal, and then I'll have mine and you can serve me? No. His tiredness wouldn't matter. He'd come in, he would prepare his master's meal, said Jesus, and his master wouldn't even be expected to say thank you. He was a slave. He wouldn't say, you know, you were tired and you were hungry, and it's very good of you to be tired and hungry for my sake. Sit down and rest. He wouldn't be expected to do that. And what is the lesson of that Luke 17? We must never get into our heads that we have served God so superbly that now we have the right to put our own needs before his requirements. When we have done, said Christ, everything the Lord asked us to do, we only did what was our duty anyway. We are his bondservants. Have you ever noticed that in Luke chapter 12, it says, at the final great banquet, when the saints shall sit down, the Lord will do the serving. I can see you dying to go to Luke to see if I'm right. 12 and 37 is the verse. He will do the serving at the final banquet. Luke 12 and 37. You say, Willie, that's what it says. And if he will do the serving, do you not think that would inspire us to grasp every opportunity of serving him first? Isn't it incredible? He took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave. He who was God, always available, always ready, always accountable to the master, his father. Nothing is given to me tonight on the basis of ownership in my life. Nothing. Everything I have as a Christian is given to me on the basis of stewardship. Not ownership. I don't own my children. I don't ultimately own my home or my car or my health or any gift I might have. They have been loaned to me for a short while, and they will soon be taken away from me, or I from them. It's a stewardship. That's what it means to be a Christian. God has trusted you with your gift. It's yours to perfect and develop and use whenever you're called upon to do so. And no sort of ifs and buts and ands and perhapses. It's powerful teaching, isn't it? You see, the point of the passage isn't just a great, powerful theological statement on the nature of Christ and his humanity and deity and majesty and meekness. It is an example, the most powerful example a Christian will ever know, to live like this. It says, taking the servant's apron, if you like, that he was made in the likeness of man. That's the sphere in which his service would be discharged, was humanity. He was made in the likeness of man.
or rather coming in the likeness of man. Verse 7. And verse 8 repeats it, being found in appearance as a man. He was made in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man. In other words, when people met Jesus, they recognized he was a real man. He was recognized as a man. Even though he was God, he was a man. He wasn't a facsimile of a man. He was a man. And what did he do? He humbled himself. He didn't strive for some pinnacle of human achievement. He served God by serving others. He humbled himself. He was obedient to God. To what extent? To the extent of accepting death. And not only death, even the death of a cross. That's the most striking element in the humiliation of Christ. Yes, in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of man, finding appearance as a man, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death. But the death of a what? A cross. Crucifixion was borrowed from the Persians, and the Romans perfected it. And it was the most cruel and humiliating means of capital punishment. It was for slaves and robbers and assassins and rebellious provincials and the like. And the Jews abhorred it. Why? Because Deuteronomy 21 says that anybody who is condemned to die and hang on a tree is accursed of God. And he's condemned and hung up on a tree. And the Jews, yeah, he's accursed of God. This is God hanging on a tree. Cicero, Roman writer, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts and his eyes and his ears. That's what the Romans thought about it, and anybody on it. Christ's crucifixion was the ultimate in human degradation. And where does it end? If humility begins in the mind and continues in service, even to giving himself on the cross, where does it end? Well, humility ends in exaltation. In the first half, it's Christ made himself of no reputation. It's Christ took the form of a servant. Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the death. But now God acts, and Christ is now, in the second half of this, the object of divine action. It's not Christ acting now, it is God acting. It says, as a consequence of his death, God acts and exalts him. And the principal idea conveyed by that verb isn't comparative, I don't think. Christ is not now, in a sense, greater than he was before he was in his incarnation, or possessing a status that's superior to that which he had in his pre-existent state. I think it's superlative. That is, Christ, who made himself so very lowly, is now made by God very high. So high that he's placed over everything. And that moment happened at the resurrection. God has given him a name that is above all names. A title that outflanks every other title. And I think verse 11 tells you what the title is. The title is Lord. That's the title he has, that he has been given. It means not only does Christ possess the title Lord, he is Lord, the sovereign over the entire universe. and a purpose. Of all this exaltation, God lifting him out of the tomb and raising him to his right hand and giving him the name Lord, is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, watch this. That is at the name belonging to and born by Jesus. The name belonging to and born by Jesus. What is the name belonging to and born by this Jesus to whom knees bow and tongues confess? The Lord. The one who was completely obedient must now be completely obeyed. He's the Lord. And every tongue confess. The purpose of exalting Christ is in order that every created being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might ultimately be reconciled to himself by voluntarily and joyfully pledging allegiance to the one who had humbled himself in service to others. All won't do it. The Revelation tells us there are plenty who won't repent. But that's why God exalted him, so that everybody might have the opportunity. That's why the curtain was ripped in the temple and the way into God was opened up, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he is exalted to God's right hand so that you, if you are out of Christ tonight, might repent and receive him as your Savior and become his child. That's why God has exalted him, that you might bow your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. You going to do it? My, don't you feel the claims of this tugging on your life, Christian? You have confessed it. You know the claims that you have now taken upon yourself. You know, salvation comes through a humble stance. God be merciful to me, a sinner, said the publican. And the Pharisee perished and he was saved. Salvation comes through humbling yourself. If you want to grow in holiness, growth in holiness depends on humility. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You want to grow in holiness? Humble yourself. And you'll grow in holiness. He'll give grace to you if you're humble. Even if you want to be useful for the Lord as a Christian, the Lord, the people the Lord blesses are the humble people. Be clothed with humility, writes Peter. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself with humility. Put it on as a garment. It'll beat our money any day. Humility. So what's the passage teaching? Oh, passage is teaching powerful things. It's saying the way God's kingdom works is by giving, you receive. By serving, you are served. By losing your life, you find it. By humbling yourself, you'll be exalted. As sure as I'm looking into your face tonight, and oh, how you listen like no other audience I preach to. As sure as I'm looking into your face, and I trust speaking to your heart tonight in God's presence, as sure as day full as night, Christian, as sure as day full as night, if you humble yourself before God, he'll exalt you in due time. You say, Derek, you don't know where I live. You don't know how difficult it is. I don't care where you live. I don't care how narrow your circumstances. You live for him and he'll exalt you. Christ-likeness, the completion of joy, is being humble in all circumstances and under all circumstances. Just look at your Lord humbling himself down 7 times. And look at him being exalted. You do the same in his service. And you'll be exalted too, far more than you ever dreamt of. Because this exaltation just doesn't happen here on this earth. The real bit comes on the other side. The rewards are out of this world, as well as in it. Humbling passage, isn't it? Don't just take it as theology. Take it as an example.